Well, I invite you, if you haven't yet, to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, this time to chapter 2, as we're going to be studying verses 1 through 7 in our fifth study in this last epistle of the Apostle Paul, who is in jail in Rome, knowing that he is soon to die. In fact, he's literally on death row. And he's passing on the baton of truth and ministry to his companion, Timothy, a younger man. And so we're going to see in verses 1 through 7 this morning what faithful Christian ministry looks like. Five pictures of faithful Christian ministry: being a child of God, being a steward of God, being a soldier of Jesus Christ, being an athlete, and being a farmer. Five illustrations or metaphors of what faithful Christian ministry should look like. You know, growing up, I was often told to do certain chores, and often was negligent, and often would get called into my parents' bedroom, and they would say, "Tommy, why didn't you do this or that?" I'd say, "Well, I was just negligent." But sometimes I just didn't understand what I was being expected to do. And so they would explain it to me, and I still wouldn't get it. And so they would often say to me, "Do we have to paint you a picture?" And the Lord knows sometimes he has to paint a picture for us because we don't always get it. You know, another expression that we've used in the English language is that a picture is worth a thousand words. And so what we have here in 2 Timothy 2 are five pictures worth 5,000 words in compressed, compact form to illustrate for us what faithful Christian ministry looks like. And I assume that because you're here, you have a desire to learn the Word of God, to apply it to your life so that you would be faithful in your walk with the Lord as a minister of Jesus Christ as well. And thus far we've seen in 2 Timothy chapter 1, faithfulness amidst affliction. We've seen how to have a sound mind in this insane world that we live, how to have gospel confidence as we face any fear, including death, and being unashamed of God's message and his messenger. And so now in chapter 2, we're going to see five pictures or illustrations of faithful Christian ministry. How would you describe what it means to be a faithful Christian minister, as we all are? Well, first of all, it starts with being a child of God. That's why in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "You therefore." Now he is shifting with the therefore, looking back on chapter 1. And we know in chapter 1, he described his own situation, how he was in prison, in chains, awaiting death, martyrdom. And he tells Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ or of Paul, his prisoner, and to, in fact, value what he's been entrusted with and hold fast to that deposit of truth passed down from Paul to Timothy. And then Paul recollects that there are those in Asia who he ministered to as he planted churches in his missionary journeys there, who now in his time of trial and need did not come to his defense. "All those who are in Asia have forsaken me," he says, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, he names two, who were particularly painful to his heart. But then he uses a positive illustration, and he mentions Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of his chains, but came and refreshed him often. And so he shifts now back to Timothy himself from those other people that he's had on his mind at the end of chapter 1, and he says, "You, therefore, my son," literally, "my child," but it's often translated "my son" as a term of affection or endearment, that Paul had this affection for Timothy. And we should have a godly affection for one another in the body of Christ. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so we see in verse 1 our first illustration out of five, that of the child of God, who has already been saved by grace How do we know that? Because in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes of both himself and Timothy and says that we have been saved by the purpose and grace of God, not according to our works. And now, as a child of God, he desires that Timothy and us by application be strengthened continually by God's grace for faithful Christian ministry. And before anyone can be involved in ministry, they must first of all be in relationship to the Lord as one of his children. You can't serve the Lord unless you're in the family of God first. Before one is a child of God, they're dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, the Bible says. That was our position before we were born again. But the moment we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transferred by the Spirit of God and placed in union with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We become spiritually alive in the one who is eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just like John chapter 1, verse 12 says, that Jesus Christ came to his creation, his own, and yet his own received him not. He was rejected. But to as many as received him, verse 12 says, they received the right to become sons of God or children of God to those who believe on his name. What is the sole condition to go from being a child of Adam in sin, headed towards eternal death and separation from God? Simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, dying for our sins in full, trusting in that rather than our good works or anything else, and his resurrection from the dead. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and that gospel message, they're instantaneously taken by the Spirit of God and placed into the family of God and in union with their spiritual head, Jesus Christ, so they become part of the body of Jesus Christ and have the life of Christ, have all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3 says. The riches, unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 says. And all this transpired the moment somebody became a child of God. And then we have the privilege thereafter to walk in fellowship with our God as we continue walking by faith. Does this describe you this morning? Have you been born again into the family of God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? And now, as a child of God, you're walking in fellowship by faith in him as a pattern of your life. That's the Lord's desire for us. You see, he wants to take sinners. He loves sinners, his own creation. He doesn't love the sin, but he loves the sinner and wants to reconcile enemies back to him and make them his own, make them a child of God. And then, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for all, he wants us to serve as well as sons or children of God. And so one must be born again before they can actually serve the Lord in faithful Christian ministry. And just as we were saved by grace, we must be strengthened by grace. 2 Timothy 2:1 literally says, be being strengthened. And the reason I say that is because grammatically it's in the passive voice. You see, the way it's normally translated, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, kind of makes it sound like you need to just buckle up, dig deep, try harder, with every fiber of your being, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make it work. Oh, by grace. Be strong. When in fact, we know, compared to all the demands of life, we are by nature weak. That's why I love what this verse is actually saying. Be strong is literally in the passive voice, and it means be strengthened. But it's in the imperative mood, meaning this doesn't automatically happen to us. It's something we have to choose, that we accept and appropriate with our volition and our response of faith, not to depend on self, but to depend on the Lord in a walk of faith moment by moment. And as we do that, we who are weak by nature can receive the strength of God. Be being strengthened. This is something that is to go on a regular basis. It's readily available to all of us, no matter how weak we may find ourselves. And this isn't necessarily speaking of physical strength. It is spiritual strength, I believe, to face any spiritual test. Though at times God in His grace gives us physical strength as well. And what are we to be strengthened in? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is His unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness that is exuded by the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment and epitome of God's grace. We're told in John chapter 1, I love verses 16 and 17, that says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In fact, grace upon grace, like waves of grace, continually supplying our every need, so that God gives us everything we need, dear believer, to have spiritual victory. We're not victims, despite the adversity of life. What is the source of grace? It is in Christ Jesus. And as I pointed out in our last message, going through 2 Timothy chapter 1, you find the phrase "in Christ Jesus" over and over again throughout 2 Timothy. Why is that? Because not only does the Lord place us into union with Jesus Christ the moment we're born again and become a child of God, but He wants us to abide there. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis. We are to abide there in fellowship with Him as a child of God in this process of sanctification where He's transforming us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and have spiritual victory over sin in our life. In fact, if you would, place a marker here in 2 Timothy. We'll come back, having just looked at one verse. But turn with me next to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 has been called the gospel for the Christian life because it sets forth for us the justifying gospel truth of Christ's death and His resurrection and faith as the response to God and what is to flow from that. But instead of chapter 6 describing justification, which He's wrapped up in chapters 3 through 5, He is describing here, rather, identification or positional truth, part of our sanctification, being saved or delivered from the power of sin into righteousness. And it's been some time since we reviewed Romans chapter 6, so I thought it would be good to go through it this morning. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then to this abundant grace provision described in chapter 5? Where sin abounds, His grace does much more abound." With that in mind, some might think that we have a license to sin. So verse 1 says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Now, oftentimes, because of our religious world we live in, you see the word baptism and immediately think water. But notice, Paul doesn't say here, "as many as were baptized into water." He says, "as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus." And if you study the word baptism in the New Testament, you see there's 7 uses of baptism, the same word. 4 are dry, 3 are wet. Baptism is not an inherently wet word. So as has been said before, each time you encounter the word baptism, you need to first of all wring it out and look at its context. And I think what Paul is saying here in chapter 6 is the same truth he taught in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. That we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ the moment we believed. And when He did that, we were identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. In fact, we've ascended with Christ and we're seated with Christ, Colossians and other passages say. Verse 4 goes on, therefore, we were baptized with him, or buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As you've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and risen with Christ, you have the resurrection power of Christ available to you as well. Verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam before we were saved, was crucified with him, that the body of sin, this physical body that has the sin nature dominating it before we were saved, when we were in Adam, it had a master-slave type relationship to us, the sin nature, that this body of sin might be done away with, abolished, that we should no longer be slaves of literally the sin nature. And so what happens when we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection? The sin nature is no longer master in our life. He has that position where that relationship's broken. But we still have a sin nature that resides within us, and we can choose to yield to him if we so choose. But this is a positional change. So we've died to the sin nature. The Bible also says we've died to the law. Romans 6 and 7 go on to say. But let's move on. Let's skip down to verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you've died to the sin nature, but now you're alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're under new management, so to speak, a new legal authority in your life, a new Lord. Whereas the sin nature was your Lord before, even as you walked, or people walked under the law, the Old Testament law, seeking to be righteous through law keeping, the sin nature was operating and in charge before salvation. But when we get saved, that sin nature relationship is broken towards us. And now who are we under? We're under the management of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 goes on, therefore, do not let sin or the sin nature reign in your mortal body. It can, if we yield to it, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. In other words, in light of your death and resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and your members now as instruments of righteousness to God. And that word present, parahistemi in the Greek, literally means to stand beside, like a servant would be yielded and be at the disposal of his master and say, here I am, Lord, yielded for your direction and your purposes. My body is here to use for your purposes. And so the believer in Christ, as we walk by faith, knows this truth, reckons it to be true. Third key word in Romans 6, present or yield, it's sometimes translated. We are to present or yield ourselves to God in light of our position in Christ and identification with him. As we are, I believe the Spirit of God fills and enables us for service. And in fact, holiness, righteousness flows out from that. And our bodies can be used as instruments of righteousness. It's interesting, this word instruments here in verse 13, it's the same word that's translated weapon in 2 Corinthians 10:4. So as you think of a spiritual battle, do you know that your body can be put at the disposal of the Lord to be used for righteous purposes in spiritual battle? It's very interesting in light of the context of 2 Timothy that we'll see with the soldier. But going on, verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, the sin nature, for you are not under law, any form of law, you're under grace as an economy or rule of life, a way of living, a grace-based way of living. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present your bodies, yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin before you were born again, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. How did you obey that? That's the obedience of faith that Romans 1:5, Romans 10 speaks of. You fulfilled the one command God said for the lost to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the obedience of faith. And when you did that, you became positionally a servant of Jesus Christ, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, the sin nature, you became servants or slaves of righteousness, positionally. I speak in terms, human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, i.e. before you were saved, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present on an ongoing basis as your walk of faith in the Christian life, your members as slaves of righteousness to what end? For holiness. So what are the key terms of Romans 6? Know your position in Christ. Reckon it to be true. Yield or present yourself in light of this, and then obey, or holiness flows out from that. And I say all this because this is essential truth if we're going to be involved as children of God, sons of God, in faithful Christian ministry. And the grace of God provides all that we stand in need of in Christ Jesus. As we relate to Him, He gives us His grace. It's all wrapped up in Christ. So why is this so essential? Because apart from Him, we can do nothing of spiritual value. Remember John 4:15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so the Lord is inviting us to abide, which is the essence of Romans 6 here. And so we have seen the child of God, saved by grace, but also strengthened by grace in order to be a faithful Christian servant or minister. Going back to 2 Timothy 2, we also see a second illustration in verse 2. It says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass this on. The illustration here is that of a steward, one who's been entrusted with something by God. And by the way, in chapter 1, what was the deposit that Timothy had been given, the precious truth passed on from the Apostle Paul, that Paul says, keep it, guard it, hold it fast, Timothy. And by way of application, we are to do the same. So the faithful steward of God is one who passes on or perpetuates the doctrine of Paul and the apostles. This is what it means that this has been committed to you, Timothy. Now commit this to faithful men. In fact, it's a banking term to literally make a deposit for something to be guarded that is very sacred or precious and valuable. When you put something in the bank, aren't you trusting the bank with your money? Absolutely. And it's guarded there. Now, we know banks can get robbed, but you know what? Churches can get robbed too by people who come along and change the content of what is taught so it's not apostolic teaching. Now, how many generations are spoken of here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2? He says, the things that you have heard from me, there's two people, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, there's a third generation, who will also be able to teach others. And so you see at least four generations here mentioned. This is the passing on of the baton of truth. And who was to pass this on? Faithful men. Commit these things to faithful men, those who will guard that sacred deposit of truth. Who will the Lord use? Faithful men. Faithful men will not guard the truth. And what we see here is what we've already seen in chapter 1. It's emphasized again, that the responsibility of a pastor or a minister who's in an official position, but really all of us, is not to be creative with the Word of God, not to read the Word of God and look for something new in terms of innovation. That would be unfaithfulness. Rather, we are to hold fast to what we have been taught and pass it on without change, because it is precious truth. Now, what does this verse teach or imply about real apostolic succession? Well, we know that there are Christian denominations, Christian in name, who say that they can trace their lineage all the way back to Peter, you know, the first pope supposedly, through a succession of bishops who've had hands laid on them and were ordained. And you know, they document in historical records, and sometimes it diverges and it's hard to trace, you know, three popes all at once in the Middle Ages and that kind of thing. That happened. But they still claim they can trace this lineage all the way back to Peter, and therefore they have authority and they're the true church. But biblically, what is apostolic succession? Well, we've seen it already from our study in Acts. It is simply the passing on of the same truth that the apostles taught. Just because some guy had a hand laid on him doesn't mean he is the successor to the apostles, unless he's passing on the same truth. And all this underscores again the importance of true doctrine. And this is something that is underscored in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as well. You see the word doctrine in the pastoral epistles 17 times. That's about once per chapter it's mentioned in these epistles. So it's a very important truth. Now, what is doctrine or sound doctrine? 1 Timothy 6:3 tells us it is verbal instruction with the truth, but particularly truth that accords with godliness or a godly life. Titus 2 would be another illustration of this. It is doctrine that results in a believer reflecting God and his character and his will, that reflects God to become more godly. And the grace of God can accomplish that. But again, we see the importance of sound doctrine emphasized in 2 Timothy. Reminds me of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. Verse 42 tells us that those 3,000 who got saved kept on devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' doctrine. And from that flowed fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. When doctrine breaks down, then the fellowship breaks down. And everything gets kittywampus in a church. That's why it's very important that we uphold sound doctrine. Now, it is true that sound doctrine will not necessarily result in a godly life. Just because somebody has sound doctrine, they've got their T's crossed and their I's dotted, doesn't result in godliness. But it's also true that you don't have true godliness if you don't have biblical, correct, apostolic doctrine. So it must be valued and guarded, the Bible says. So we've seen two illustrations or metaphors of faithful Christian service, that of, first of all, a child of God strengthened by grace. Secondly, by the steward who passes on what's been entrusted to him. Now we come to a third metaphor or illustration in verse 3 and 4, that of the soldier. You therefore, he reminds Timothy again, having thought about others and passing on the baton of truth, he gets back to Timothy now. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. I'm not going to elaborate on this, but in the Greek text, there's sort of a play on words. The word good, kalos, is a qualifier of the word soldier. But that phrase hardship has as its root the word for bad, kakos. So kalos and kakos, it's just one letter that's changed. And so he's saying there's going to be some bad circumstances that come your way, but you can still be a good soldier despite the bad circumstances. It's kind of a Romans 8:28 mindset that not all things are good, but all things work together for good to us as a believer. And we appreciate that when we have a divine perspective and we're responding by faith. So our third illustration here is that as believers, we're also called to be faithful soldiers in the Lord's army, sharing hardship. Being a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ is one of Paul's favorite metaphors that you see throughout his epistles, and I gave you several passages there that you can look up. And he calls us to hardship. What does hardship entail? Well, think of a soldier. Soldiers are often without food, cut off from supply lines and support, often thirsty. They often undergo times of sleep deprivation. They come under fire. They're in extreme stress at times, in danger of death. And at times they can be very lonely and isolated. And that's true in the Christian life as well. But despite all that bad circumstances, God is good, and he can equip us for victory while the bullets are zinging right over our heads. And you, dear believer, whether you like to acknowledge this or not, are in a spiritual battle, and you are in the Lord's army. It's very interesting, you know, we teach the kids in Sunday school this very thing by that song that they all learn, and you've probably, most of you have heard this, you know, I'm in the Lord's army. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army.
Yes, sir.
Yep, see, you know it. But then what happens in life between three and four-year-old Sunday school to adulthood? Well, PTSD sets in, right? Christians get weary with the battle that's all around us. You know, the world, this satanically controlled world, this is his battlefield, his stage, so to speak. He's strewn the field with opportunities for you to be anxious and defeated. But you don't have to be. You know, you can still have perfect peace while the bombs are going off all around you, while there's the threat of death. Why? Because you realize the battle is the Lord's, not mine. You also realize I'm immortal till the Lord calls me home. You also realize that the best soldiers are those who keep their wits about them and who can relax while everyone else is in panic palace and frantic and hysterical and doing insane things. You can have the perfect peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4 says. Or that rest of soul that Jesus says to take upon you from him, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, in the midst of all this, while the battle rages around you. And I know, I get it. The older I get as a believer, I wish that this battle was done. But this is not the day of rest, dear believer. We're not in the kingdom yet, so there's going to be a battle until Jesus Christ returns. But I want you to remember that in the midst of this battle, you are not alone. Who is with you? First of all, other soldiers. In verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2, the New American Standard Bible translates it this way, suffer hardship with, and in italics is me, Paul, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, why do they translate it with the word with and then me, whereas the New King James doesn't have that? Well, built into that word for suffer hardship is a preposition that implies with. And so these translations actually bring that out. But it doesn't answer suffer hardship with who. That's why the New International Version translates it this way: endure hardship with us, italicized, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In other words, with more than just Paul, with all the other soldiers in the Lord's army. But I think we can take it even one step farther than that. Suffer hardship with, who's the one who goes through every trial with you, dear believer? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul in Acts 9, saved on the road to Damascus? And the Lord said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Well, I'm the one who you've been persecuting as you persecute Christians. I'm so integrally connected to my body that when they suffer, I'm affected. Could this be what Paul had in mind, partly, in Philippians 3, verse 10? When he said that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that Christ was with him in every hardship, experiencing, feeling what he felt. He is our sympathetic high priest, is he not? Hebrews 4. So don't ever forget that though it may feel like you're alone, you've got a company of saints around you. We are an army together. And really, the Lord is with you all the time. Now, how else should we live as good soldiers, quote unquote? 2 Timothy 2:4 goes on to say, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? So that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The picture here is that of a soldier on active duty. In fact, literally the verb form for soldier is used here, soldiering. I have a good friend in Texas who sometimes says to me, soldier on, Tom. And I say the same to him. The idea is stay focused on the battle that's at hand, the task that's at hand that the Lord has called us to, that he is with us in and has made provision for. Don't get misfocused. Be unencumbered in your military service. Why? So that you can please your commander in chief, who is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that as believers, because there's a spiritual battle going on, that we should just quit our secular jobs and, you know, we can't have a private business, we can't have a civilian life, so to speak. Not at all. In fact, think of the Apostle Paul himself. What did he do on the side to help provide for his ministry? He was a tent maker at times. And very good friends with Priscilla and Aquila, who were also fellow tent makers. And other early Christians obviously had their businesses. Lydia was a seller of purple, Acts 16, and so forth. Now, soldiers often must surrender their rights and privileges, those that are enjoyed by civilians, in order that the soldier could sacrifice for the greater good and live by a different set of standards. And I think that's really what he's calling us to here as a soldier mindset. That we would be willing to give up certain engagements and pursuits that may not even be sinful or wrong. It may be your liberty to do that. But do you even stop and think, well, it's my liberty, but how should I use my liberty? To serve myself or to serve Jesus Christ and others and further the cause of Christ? That's how we should think. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus. There are obviously some things that are clearly defined sin that we should lay aside. But there are also weights in life that will just slow us down. They're not necessarily sin. And we want to run the race swiftly for the Lord Jesus. And this is what he's saying here. Don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. And could I even just throw out one example? In this election year, trying to save our nation that is spiritually bankrupt by just changing some laws in the political system. You know, we can move the furniture around in this country, write some new laws, but it's not going to do anything unless America wakes up spiritually and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with patience, looking unto who? Jesus Christ. Unless this nation turns its eyes back upon Jesus Christ, I don't see much hope for it. So where should we invest our energies, dear believer? You see, a political solution to America's spiritual problem is a mirage. As I think of entangling himself with the affairs of this life, I think of Lot, the classic example from Genesis 18. You remember Abraham and Lot separated. Lot said, hey, boy, I can really make a lot of money down there in Sodom. It's a very lush area. My cattle will feed and multiply. And so he moved there with his family despite the wickedness of that city. In fact, he rose to prominence in that city and became a judge, the passage says, sitting outside the gates, a very respected position in that very ungodly city. But what happened? He became enmeshed with the world. So when the angels said, hey, it's time for destruction to fall upon Sodom, you need to get out of Dodge, the angels had to literally drag him and his family out of the city because they loved this world. And Demas had forsaken Paul, right in 2 Timothy, having loved this present world. So it is possible to become entangled with the affairs of this life or this world, but we are not to do that as good soldiers of Christ, to soldier on. Why do we do this? Why do we avoid entanglement? Well, verse 4 says, for this purpose, this is a purpose clause, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You say, well, I don't know if I am in the Lord's army. Well, you are if you're saved. Yeah, but I don't like battle. I get uptight as I think about bullets and bombs and violence. I get it. But you know who put you in his army? The Lord. He enlisted you, dear believer. This was not a voluntary army. Now, it was when you believed in him and were born again. But then he conscripted you into his army automatically when you put your faith in him. And you became positionally a servant of righteousness for his sake and a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, will you be a good soldier? And a good soldier is one who seeks to please not himself, but his commander in chief. To what end are we to live as good soldiers? That we may please him who enlisted us. Do you seek to please the Lord? You know, there's a false teaching out there today known as hyper-grace theology that says it's actually wrong to try to please the Lord because you're always pleasing to him. Because you positionally are in Christ and he's the well-pleasing one, God sees you as automatically always well-pleasing. If you've ever seen Joseph Prince on TV, and I have watched him a few times, usually for no more than about 10 minutes, and then I get so angry I have to turn it off. But usually I'm hooked in because he says, oh, that sounds right. Sounds like he really gets grace. And then as he keeps speaking, you realize there's something really off here. He does and he doesn't. Some things he does, some things he doesn't. Notice what he says in his book, Unmerited Favor. My friend, God wants you to live each day knowing that you are his beloved child. Amen? Amen. In whom he is well pleased. Is that true? Well, it depends, doesn't it? That is your daily nourishment from him. To know and believe and confess, they're all into positive confession, it's kind of a charismatic thing, that you are his beloved and that you are well-pleasing to him all the time. Is that true? Notice what the Bible says. Who was the one of whom it was said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased? Well, it was Jesus. at his baptism by John the Baptist. That's when God the Father spoke from heaven, the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him, and God said this of his Son. The only one who is inherently well-pleasing all the time is the Lord Jesus, because he never sinned and he had a perfect walk. Anyone here sinless and have a perfect walk? No. Here's another teacher of this view. His name is John Crowder. He says this in his book, Mystical Union. When you think of the cross, do you think of fun? If the answer is no, then you have not been taught the cross aright. There is a delicious feast prepared for the believer. Nothing is more satisfying than the revelation of what Christ has conclusively accomplished for you. This book, Mystical Union, threatens to turn your Christianity upside down, no longer a struggle to please God. The truth plunges you into a celebration of what he has done for you. It is high time the church gets delivered from God-pleasing. Wow. Now, is it true that Jesus Christ pleased the Father? Yes. Is it true that as he sees us in his Son, we're fully accepted because God is satisfied with his Son? And we're fully accepted too, but that doesn't mean we're always pleasing to him. That's why the writer of Hebrews says to believers, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, if you're not walking by faith as a believer, and that's possible for all of us, we may not be pleasing to him. That's why Paul writes in the context of walking by faith and not by sight, and being present in the body, but realizing one day I'm going to be absent at the rapture, and then I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. The whole implication is we're not always well-pleasing to him. And that's why he says to children in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. By the way, if we were always well-pleasing to the Lord, how could the Holy Spirit ever be grieved? Ephesians 4:30. That would be impossible. So we are to be a good soldier who seeks to please the Lord. Our next illustration or metaphor is that of an athlete. 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul goes on to say, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And that phrase, competes in athletics, is from the Greek verb athleo. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out, right? He's talking about athletics here, and in particular, competing in the ancient Olympic Games. So illustration number four is that the faithful believer in Christ is also likened to an Olympic athlete who will be rewarded for fulfilling God's will. Rewarded for fulfilling God's will. We have Olympics today, but they're patterned, of course, on the ancient games. And what did these ancient games involve in Paul and Timothy's day? Well, they were often called the Isthmian Games, which was right outside of the city of Corinth, which is why Paul actually uses that illustration in 1 Corinthians 9. And Olympic games were very popular in the Greco-Roman culture of that day, just like in our day. You know, today's kind of a big day sports-wise, right? It's Super Sunday, they often say, because of the Super Bowl. By the way, I just read an article this last week that said football has now eclipsed baseball as America's favorite pastime. I guess that's subject to dispute. But what were these ancient Isthmian Olympic Games like? What were the requirements to compete? Well, first of all, you needed the right birth. You had to be born a Greek. And if you weren't Greek, you couldn't compete in these games. And you see, from God's standpoint, you have to be born again and a child of God and his family in order to even be in the competition, so to speak, to qualify. You can't serve until you're saved, is the idea. Secondly, in these Greek games, you needed the right training, which minimally involved 9 to 10 months of preparation. following a strict diet, following the exercise regimen involved, getting prepared for the actual event. And if you didn't follow the preparation laid out, they wouldn't let you actually compete when the event occurred. Thirdly, you needed to follow the rules of the competition. Just like with the Olympics today, we often hear about, you know, performance-enhancing drugs, blood doping, medals being stripped from athletes who've won and grabbed the glory, and then shame they have to give it back. Well, there's an analogy here where he's saying, just like the athlete competes for that crown, the Lord has a crown prepared for us if we will follow his will. 2 Timothy 2:5, and if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned, stephanao. Stephanos is the word for a crown, a perishable crown in the old Greek games, but for us, an imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, describe for us that day that's coming where all of our works in our Christian life will be tested by fire. Well, God will reveal the true quality or sort of our works. Whether qualitatively they're like wood, hay, and stubble, combustible, or whether they're like gold, silver, and precious stones, that which passes through the fire tests. And how do you know if it's gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, was it a good work as God defines it in his word? According to his will? Or did it just appear good to this world? You see, because if you follow the world standards, everything's going to be turned backwards. Remember, our world says good is evil and evil's good. So we need a standard of what's truly good. That's the word of God. And I encourage you as believers, don't listen to the world, follow the word of God for what's true and right and good. But secondly, you could ask the question, if it's truly a good work that'll be rewarded, was it done in the power of the flesh, our sin nature, or was it done by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, producing fruit in and through us? What may appear to be good may have been wrought of the flesh, but the day will declare it and bring out its true quality. Likewise, our motives will be revealed. Did we do it for our own glory, that we could, you know, gloat in front of others? Or did we do it, whether anyone saw it or not, except God who sees the heart, to glorify him? Those are the kind of factors involved, rather than a rule per se. I don't think that's Paul's point here, that the Christian life is all about rules. We just saw that we're not under law, we're under grace, Romans 6:14. Now, what was normally received back in that day as a reward? Well, it was a wreath crown. And it wasn't so valuable in terms of what it actually was, because it was just taken off a tree and made into a wreath, put on someone's head. It was perishable. But it's what it stood for that was significant. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, that we're going to get an imperishable crown, one that does not corrupt or fade away. That's why the Bible speaks of crowns that will be given to us at the judgment seat of Christ for our good works that honor Jesus Christ. And we're going to take those crowns, and we're also going to worship and throw them back at the feet of the Lord Jesus, Revelation 4 says. Because the whole purpose of our good works and our reward is, again, to glorify the one who we did it for in the first place, right? That's what he's saying here. But what is being emphasized in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5? It is competing in the manner the Lord intended. That's why he uses the soldier illustration in 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought the good fight. He uses the athletic metaphor in that same verse. I have finished the race, and I've kept the faith. I've endured in the faith, and thus I'll be rewarded for that with a crown of righteousness, verse 8 goes on to say. Now he goes on to our last metaphor or illustration in verse 6. He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Here's a fifth illustration to ponder. The hardworking farmer. It's interesting, he's not just called a farmer here, but the hardworking farmer. And you see the word there? Kopionta. We won't practice saying that. I only mention that because the root word is where we get copious from. That person took copious notes. They worked hard is the idea. And so, the illustration here is of being a faithful ministering believer, which involves hard work, like a farmer. Is it true that physically speaking, there are very few who work harder than farmers? I suppose you can be a lazy farmer, but there's not many of them. Farmers typically work long hours. It's a physically demanding job. They must wear several different hats. It's hard that way. They're a businessman on the one hand. They need to understand finances, markets. They need to kind of see what's going on in the market. They need to understand science to some degree, agricultural science. They need to be mechanics who can fix their stuff because they're always breaking down. And then on top of it, they need to work hard physically, and they're virtually married to their job. They often can't get away. It is physically demanding. And so he says here, in the Christian life, it's going to involve laborious work at times. But keep in mind by what means we are to work or labor, this kopiao. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And I like what he says in Colossians 1:29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So though we do the work, our bodies are the instruments through which he works. He's supplying the grace, the power, the Spirit of God, the provision. He produces his fruit, and we're just the instrument. But it takes our will and our volition. And this is where good works come in. You know, before a person is saved, they must put their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith. But you know, in the Christian life, we keep our eyes on Christ and we continue to trust him as we walk by faith. And as we do, the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, produces the good works in our life. But you're involved. And those good works are the outflow of the inflow that's already taking place. Now, what does first to partake of the crops speak of in verse 6? This is a debated verse, and frankly, I'll be honest, I'm not entirely convinced of any interpretation. Sometimes you study a passage because you know you got to teach it to others, and you still come away saying, Lord, I haven't landed anywhere yet. So I'm going to give you the options. Here's one common interpretation, that by the farmer here being the first to partake of the crops, Paul was telling Timothy that, you know, if you work hard in ministry, you're worthy of remuneration. The laborer is worthy of his wages. You know, don't starve the ox while it's threshing, that kind of thing. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. And this is the interpretation of Warren Wiersbe, one commentator who I like. He says, a farmer deserves his share of the harvest. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Paul is stating here that a faithful pastor ought to be supported by his church. The same idea is found in 1 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul used a soldier, a farmer, and a herdsman to prove his point that the laborer is worthy of his reward. So it's possible that he's referring to that, reminding Timothy, you need to be supported in this work. Or it could mean this, that first to partake of the crops means seeing others as the spiritual fruit of one's labors, and then you partake of fellowship with those who you've invested in spiritually. And it is true that he speaks of the Roman congregation or Gentiles as the fruit of his labors, Paul writes, Romans 1:13. Another interpretation, if I favored any one of these, I think it's probably this one here, that Timothy personally would be experiencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his own life before then seeking to minister or labor for others. A first to partake of the crops or the fruit of the Spirit of God. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, Timothy, what are you doing seeking to have it in others? In other words, take heed to yourself. Similar ideas, 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Now, what are we told to do with these five illustrations? And what will God do? Verse 7 closes this section. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Our part, human responsibility, consider, meditate, think upon. And this is a lost art in today's world, isn't it? Where, you know, it's a noisy, busy world. We have many distractions, many devices, many dopamine hits from other sources besides what we get out of that Bible verse as we meditate on it. And this verse is really saying something similar, I think, to Philippians 4:8, to meditate on those things that are good and godly and of good report. Or Colossians 3:2, to set your mind on things above rather than things below. And as we do this, as we ponder, meditate these things, keep in mind that this is not Eastern philosophy we're talking about here, where the goal is to empty your mind and just kind of like almost tune out everything. Rather, it's to actively engage our mind with the truth of the Word of God. That takes faith, and that takes a willingness to apply that truth as we walk by faith, enabled by His grace. And what will be the result? The Lord here promises in verse 7 that He'll use His Word and the Spirit of God, who inspired it and indwells us, to then give us spiritual insight and understanding with these five illustrations of what it means to be a faithful Christian minister, which is true for all of us. This should be our mindset. And this is how we should think. Started with God's grace, let's keep that in mind. I love the order of verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 undergirds it all. And by the grace of God, these things can be true in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today, and thank You for its rich truth. There's much here to ponder as we seek to apply to our own walk in life with You. I pray You would just take these truths, these verses, and apply them to each believer here, that more and more we would just be the yielded vessel that You want for faithful Christian ministry in all of us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.